Well, our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, praise the Lord. I wondered. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior. That's Philippians chapter 3. And that verse is fresh in our minds because a few weeks ago we talked about that very thing, that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven, if we are Christians, if we're saved, heaven is where we are, where we belong, and where we will end. And that's where we just sang about. That's a good verse. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's a good verse to frame up our thoughts for our study in Revelation this morning. And so if you're not already there, if you will turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We're coming down to the end of our Bibles. But I want to begin this morning by asking us this question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? And that's meant to be a loaded question. Okay, that's why I want to slow it all the way down and ask, what are we waiting for? And I want you to push past all the funny answers, like a dinner and a nap and the game and all of that stuff. Push through that, even push through other things that may come up. What am I waiting for? Serious matters of life, good things like a raise or retirement. Marriage, babies, grandbabies, all those things. Let's push past those things and ask again, what are you waiting for? And sometimes we might even say, I'm waiting for this pain to end. I'm just waiting for an end to this suffering. It's a good thing to wait for. But when we get underneath all of that, we got to ask the question, what happens if we get all those things that we're waiting for, those things that we look forward to, what happens if they all come? What happens when they all come? To what end are we hoping and waiting for those things? It has to go deeper than that. When we get underneath all of these things, we start to get to, what is this life really all about? I talked to a brother back there this morning, and he was talking, and we were talking about the passage of time and how quickly time moves. And it just, the older we get, I'm looking at another brother who told me when my kids were young, he said, you will not believe. He said, they'll be up and gone before you know it. And here I am standing with one getting in college at Akron U and one going next year, and I just can't hardly even believe where the time goes. And it goes faster and faster and faster. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? We need to pause over that and answer that question, what we're waiting for, because everybody is waiting for something, and all of us understand, every single person, whether you're here and you're a believer, and I pray that you all are, but if you're here and you're a skeptic or you're here and you're an atheist, you still have eternity put in your heart by God. You still have an understanding. I know you do. I know you do because the Bible tells us we do. You have an understanding that this is not all there is, and something's coming. And so what are we waiting for? I love to trace the arc of expectation through our scriptures, and so I want you to bear with me and do this. But I decided that the best introduction for Revelation 19 is the whole Bible leading up to Revelation 19. Okay, so turn to Genesis 1:1. No, I'm teasing. So I have a paragraph of references there. If you take outline notes, that's fine. I'm not going to quote all those scriptures, but I have a paragraph of references. And what we find in our Bibles is we have a developing picture of expectation. Starting all the way at the very beginning of our Bibles, we have this developing picture of this expectation. And I do this frequently. You say, Pastor, why do you always do this? I'm going to keep doing this. And I'll tell you one of the reasons is because I sat in church for about 3 decades or more before I began, and I still don't have it all, believe me, but before I began to understand how this book fits together. People would talk about the northern and southern kingdom and the Old and New Testaments and the kings and the prophets, and I would open this book to different pages and I would read different things and try to be inspired by them. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're grasping at scripture all the time. But this is a cohesive book. This has a unified message. And so we see in this book a developing picture that leads to the expectation of what we're going to read about this morning in Revelation 19. So bear with me as I just give a little synopsis, but it starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first announcement of the gospel, when God said these words. He said to the devil, he said to Satan, this is 6,000 plus years ago, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The first announcement of that there's somebody going to be coming. The seed of a woman is going to be coming. And all the way back, as soon as sin happened, God had the solution. And it was he had it before that, and he announced it right then. And so this death of Satan that we're looking forward to and that we're going to see in these coming chapters was announced all the way at the very beginning of time. We skip forward a little bit, right? So about 4,000 years ago, God takes a man named Abraham. He was a sinful man. He was living among a sinful people. And he said, I'm going to make you into a nation. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. His other name was Israel. And so the people of God, God carved out of sinful humanity. And that takes place right here. I'm flipping in the Bible because I want you guys to see this, right? I want the visual. I could have written it all down, but I want to have the visual. But you see, so 6,000 years, then 4,000 years ago, and then if we go to the prophets, God gave them kings, God gave them prophets, his people, to let them know what he expected of them and to call them back to his word, always going back to his word. And in the prophets, in the book of Isaiah, about 2,700 years ago, this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 9. We get this developing picture of this one who's going to be coming. This is what it says. For to us a child is born. Sounds like Christmas. To us a son is given. And listen to this. The government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so at the beginning of Isaiah, we learn something about this one who is coming. He's going to reign. He's going to be a king. He's going to have a kingdom that is never, ever going to end. And all of a sudden, this picture starts to get more clear, doesn't it? But something interesting happens over towards the end of Isaiah, again about 2,700 years ago, in Isaiah 53. Here's what we read about the one who is coming. Isaiah 52 and 53. This is what we read. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Sounds good. And shall be exalted. And then this. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, so messed up, beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no beauty or form that we should look at him, no majesty. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Skipping down, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was ever born, he's looking forward to the one, and he's saying he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he is going to pay the penalty for our sins. Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about these verses because it lines so much up with Revelation. Daniel gets this vision. He sees in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall never pass away. We get this idea again that this one is going to be a ruler. That was about 2,500 years ago. And then Jesus is born. Jesus is born at the beginning of our New Testament. So this is about 2,000 years ago. And here's what God was saying to the people then. He said to a young girl named Mary, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And to his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. This young girl gets this message that the child that you're carrying is the king, the forever king who's going to reign on David's throne. And so Jesus is born, and Jesus grows up, and Jesus has a ministry, and he starts walking around with his disciples. And about 2,000 years ago, he begins to tell his disciples some things in Mark chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and he will be killed, and after three days, he will rise again. Jesus is talking about Isaiah. He's talking about, I'm going to go do this. And they didn't understand it. They didn't want to believe it, but it happened. And it happened. And later in his ministry, before he went to the cross, he started talking about the signs of his coming, of the end of the age. He talks about it in Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24. Over in John chapter 17, he says this, Father, I desire that the people you've given me, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. His disciples had walked with him, and he was praying to his Father, and he was saying, God, I want these people to be with me one day where I am, so that they will see me in my glory. And that had to be very encouraging for these disciples. In Acts, he's taken up to heaven. Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, they're gazing into heaven, and behold, two men stood by them, white as robes, in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. And then they go, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the church is born, and they begin to minister, and they begin to write letters to the Christians. And in these letters to the Christians, they talk about the love of his appearing. Paul talks about it in Timothy. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter, the longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then at last, in 1 John, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so the church was looking, and the church is looking for the coming of this one, the coming of this one. And so then we have the book of the Revelation. And we've been walking through the book of the Revelation, and we don't need to go through all that, but John gets this vision of the last 7 years before Jesus returns. This last 7 years before Jesus comes back to earth. And we've talked about the wrath of God being poured out on the unbelievers of this world. And we've seen the horrific nature of that, and we've noticed these things, and we've noted how the wrath of God will be hell on earth. It will be hell on earth. And so through the scriptures we get to this point. And let me fill in some blanks for you on your sheet there. This is what God has promised. This is what God has promised. He is faithful. His word is true. This is what he's promised. He's faithful and true. And so let me just say this. Regardless of what you're waiting for, this is what's coming. Do we hear that? Like, so no matter what we're waiting for, and all those things that I can mention and you could mention that we're waiting for, no matter all that, this is what is coming. God has published it for us to understand and to know. And so last week, we saw the end, the culmination of God's wrath. Pastor Tyree preached through 17 and 18, and we saw the demise, what will be the demise of the demonic and the man-centered, the satanic systems of this world, the religious systems, the economic systems of this world. God is going to, and he read that scripture this morning from the Psalm 9, God is going to destroy those things. They will be no more. And the message for us is pretty clear, right? If our hope is in those things, it's a false hope. If our hope is in the things of this world and just looking to the things of this world, we have no hope in those things. We saw last week, Babylon is fallen. That was the cry. The wicked men and the kings and the merchants are going to be devastated as they see the smoke of her burning. They're going to stand far off, and they're going to lay their hands on their mouths. They're going to cry, alas. They're going to be in fear. They're going to be in sadness. They're going to be grieving over the death of the systems. the death of everything that they had put their hope in, and they're going to be devastated. They're going to be mourning. That's what's coming on earth. That is what is coming on earth. But here's what's coming in heaven. Here's what's coming in heaven. You ready for this? It comes in three sections in Revelation chapter 19. The first one, number one, the coming hallelujahs. The coming hallelujahs. There is going to be a hallelujah chorus. A hallelujah chorus. Let's look at Revelation 19, and we'll start in verse 1. This is John writing. He says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And pause there for a minute. You remember last week we looked at the political, the religious systems of the world. One of the pictures is this disgusting but marvelous prostitute, drunk with the blood of the saints. Nasty looking vision, and this beast that she was riding, the symbol or the picture of the Antichrist. And God has judged the prostitute. Verse 3, once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you saints, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is quite a contrast, right? The wicked on earth are dying, they're mourning, they're afraid, they're crying out, "Alas," they're devastated. That's what's happening on earth. All of their systems are destroyed, and the reaction from heaven is to the exact same situation is hallelujah. Hallelujah. And this is the only time that this word is used in our New Testaments. It's used four times in these verses, and it means, and I have it there on your sheet, "Praise Yah," or "Praise Yahweh," or "Praise ye the Lord." Does anybody remember the little song they used to sing? Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. They were actually teaching us what the word meant. I didn't even know that at the time. But that's what that means. Praise ye the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Next blank. Hallelujah, for God's salvation of the righteous and his justice upon the wicked. They are singing hallelujah. They are praising the Lord for the salvation of the righteous and his judgment, his justice visited upon the wicked. Let me just, and this challenged me this week, not because I like the songs that I'm about to name for you, but I do want to say this. This word, hallelujah, has made its way into pop music. Did you know that? Some of you know that. And it's Christmas time, and I have no idea for the life of me, I never did understand why George Harrison's ridiculous song with Hallelujah and Hare Krishna and all that stuff is playing during our Christmas season. But that's a garbage song. Can I just say that? Yeah. Right? It's taking praise Yahweh, praise the Lord for his justice, praise the Lord for his righteousness, and it's turning it into something that is quite heretical, quite garbage. Right? How about, I have them listed here, Leonard Cohen. Hallelujah. If you don't know that song, don't Google this stuff. Just don't listen to it. But hear me, church, because the thing is, we can hear that word, hallelujah, and it's a religious word, and oh boy, that sounds kind of nice, and he's talking about David and all these things, and he's talking about the Bible. That is a terrible song. That is a misuse of this word. How about Uptown Funk? Garbage. Garbage. Again, hallelujah. Are you kidding me? Yahweh's name inserted into a pop song? Talking about all kinds of stuff that it shouldn't be talking about. And so if that's on your phone, you got to delete it, you know? But just be aware of that. But this word is not to be trifled with. Right? God's name is not to be trifled with. This is a proclamation at the end of time for the death and destruction of the religious systems and the glory to God for his justice. That's what the word means. Let's not trivialize it, right? Let's not trivialize it. The first time we ever see it is in Psalm 104, and I'll let you go read that on your own, but it's quite the same kind of thing. It praises God for his works. It praises God for his righteousness and his works among men. And then it says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And then he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And so this exclamation fits perfectly in line with that. But listen, please, and I said this before when we preached through another section in Revelation, this is not at all a cry of arrogance on the part of the church. Please hear that. There's a lot of arrogance today in our world. People love to be right. Right? People love to have won things. Can I just say I'm tired of seeing the signs still? I'm not gonna mention the names, right? But like I'm done. Like we're good. You know what I mean? It's over. We can all take our signs down now. Like it's like people are saying, I was right, or whatever. No. This is not a cry of arrogance. This is not a cry of, oh, death to the wicked. No, absolutely not. This is praise to God for his justice. His judgment is right and his judgment is true. And I have to believe that the people who were proclaiming this, that were looking at what was going on down there, were saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Right? There but for the cross of Jesus Christ, I would be suffering that wrath. And so, hallelujah. It's right. It's good because God's good. But it is not at all a cry of arrogance of death to the wicked. And we must not live like that, church. We really must not. Right? We need to live lives of humility and lives recognize that we are saved only by the grace of God, not because of anything that we've done. And so this hallelujah is that. But listen, the wicked will come to an end. This is the first reason for the hallelujah. It's going to come to an end. And so we want to see that. We long for this as we look at our news and we look at the world and we look at the culture and we look at all the stuff that's going on and songs like I just mentioned, those are just the little things. But all the things that we see, it will end. He is going to come and he is going to end it. He is going to put a stop to it. It will be finished. And praise the Lord, hallelujah, we can say with those things. Unless we start to feel sorry for these poor, wicked people that are suffering all these things. I'm not being arrogant, but hear me when we look at what they have been through in the scriptures, right? All throughout the tribulation. We read back in chapter 9, those who weren't killed by the plagues, they didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or talk, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. All this was coming upon them. They knew where it was coming from, and they still absolutely did not refuse to repent. They refused to repent. They were holding on to their gods. Those people will have seen at this point 144,000 people saved and sealed by God, and they won't turn to God. They will see others saved and beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, and they won't turn to God. They will be given two witnesses from God to testify to them, and they won't turn to God. They'll see an angel flying overhead and shouting to them, and this is what the angel is going to shout to them, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. But they will refuse to worship him. They will not turn. They will shake their fists at God, and we watch that. They shake their fists at God, and then they start to blaspheme him just like the Antichrist that they follow. This is what will happen on this earth at the end of time. And so God eventually will say enough, all done. He's going to destroy the systems, everything they hold dear. They're going to mourn, they're going to cry out, but the response from heaven is going to be hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There's going to be an end to evil. God's faithful. His word is true. God is faithful. His word is true. He has promised that this will come to pass. That's the first reason that we see here for the hallelujah chorus. Another reason that they're all shouting hallelujah is because of the time for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Do we see that in verses 7 and 8? The marriage of the Lamb has come. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Next blank on your sheet. Hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. Hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. And this is exciting stuff. Listen, did you know that God created marriage? Did you know that? God created marriage. And it wasn't just for us. I mean, it's great for us, right? But he created marriage as a divine object lesson for us. Do you know that at the very beginning of our Bibles, there's a marriage? In Genesis chapter 2, this is what happens. God creates Adam and Eve. God brings Eve to Adam, and this is what Adam exclaims. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Right at the beginning of this book, right? Right at the very beginning of this book, we have this marriage. Praise the Lord for it. Hallelujah for it. And guess what? There's a marriage at the very end of our Bibles. How awesome is that? There's a marriage at the end. There's a bride and a groom at the beginning. There's a bride and a groom at the end. The groom is the Lamb of God. And we know, praise the Lord, that that is Jesus. John saw the Lamb that was slain in the throne room of heaven back in Revelation chapter 5. He saw Jesus standing there as a slain Lamb. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so here the shout is that the marriage of the Lamb has come. So there's the groom. Now, here's the question. Who's the bride? Who's the bride? The church. Right? Us? Absolutely, the church. If we're saved this morning, if we're Christians, those who have truly come to faith, and I got to say that, I keep hammering that. Why? Because, I say this. There are so many people who gather in church buildings week after week after week after week. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular, I'm just saying, there are people who are decade after decade who aren't Christians. And I love the way Pastor Lessa said it for years, you know, hanging out in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? Going to weddings doesn't make you married, right? Going to church, coming in here and worshiping, doesn't make you a Christian. What does trusting in Christ actually, right? That's between you and the Lord. That's not speaking the right words and saying all the right things and singing all the right songs. That is you and the Lord, and we'll get there in a second. But if we're truly saved this morning, if we're truly Christians, then we are the bride of Christ. We are in a one flesh covenant relationship with Yahweh. Isn't that awesome? With a bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." When we understand the gift of marriage, we will see a lot more in our scriptures. Right? Awesome thoughts. And over in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Praise the Lord. In Christ, and only in Christ, we will stand. We will stand before Yahweh. And we won't just be forgiven. We will be righteous. We will shine with the glory of Christ. We're going to see all this develop. I'm getting excited about that. So he's going to present us to himself in splendor. Jesus Christ died, gave himself up for us to make us holy, to make us shine with his glory. So hallelujah, of course. If we've been saved and forgiven and born again, we are the pure bride of Christ. The church is the bride. But guess what? Next blank's on your sheet. The bride is the people of God from all generations. The bride is the people of God from all generations. Not only the church, but also the true people of Israel who have trusted God and followed God. Listen to me. Did you know that Yahweh is in a marriage covenant relationship with the people of Israel who have trusted in him for salvation? Did you know that? We can see it in lots of places throughout the Old Testament. But listen to what God says, and I have these references there on your sheet so you can look at them. But listen to what God says to Israel in Hosea chapter 2. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And they shall be remembered by my name. They shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant. And on that day, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." And listen to this. "I will betroth you to me forever." God's words to Israel. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." God is married to true Israel. God is married to the church. God forgave and cleansed the sins of those he saved in the Old Testament. He made them righteous. He did that because Jesus was going to step into time and die on the cross and pay the death penalty for sins. The Old Testament saints, by the way, were saved the exact same way we are. Do we hear that? We are saved by grace through faith. Everybody who has ever been saved on this planet forever has been saved by grace through faith. And the only way that that is possible is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. All the saved have been saved the same way, and they are the bride of the Lamb. Israel is distinct from the church because God gave the people of Israel certain physical promises that he will absolutely fulfill. But saved Israel and the church have one and the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel and the church are both the bride of the Lamb. Turn over a page in your Bibles in case you're still struggling with me. Go over to Revelation chapter 21. You're right there, so you can turn. That's good. I love those pages. Turn them pages. So we get the mention of the bride, the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19. But over in chapter 21, look at verses 2 and 3. John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God.'" I can't wait to expound on that scripture some other sermon, but for right now, you see there that the bride comes down, right? Look at verse 9. Go skip down to verse 9, same chapter. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and its radiance, a most rare jewel like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." And then it lists the gates. Look down at verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so do we see the New Jerusalem? Do we see this picture of the bride of Christ? On the gates around the outside are the names of the tribes of Israel. On the names of each foundation are the apostles of the Lamb, the church and Israel. The saved of God, right, is the bride of Christ. Is the bride of Christ. And so it's described for us there in those verses. And there's going to be a marriage supper. How many like weddings? I know some of y'all really like weddings. Yeah. How many like receptions? Yeah. And hear me, The wedding is better than the reception, okay? Amen? The wedding is, what goes on in the wedding is way better than the reception. That is the most important thing. So don't skip the ceremony to go eat, right? But we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah prophesied about it all the way back in 700 years before Christ was born. He's prophesying about the end of time, right? In Isaiah chapter 25, he describes this. It says, on this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. How many peoples? All peoples. So all kinds of people, right? A feast of rich food, of a feast of well-aged wine. He will swallow up death forever. Sounds a lot like Revelation. And the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation. And so there is a marriage supper of the Lamb that is going to be for Jews and Gentiles, because Jews and Gentiles are the bride of Christ in heaven. In heaven. Still distinct on earth, but in heaven, they are the bride of Christ. Next blank. So the bride of the Lamb is the people of God from all generations. But the bride is also, and the bride is also the people of God, chosen, purchased, and prepared from all generations. Purchased and prepared from all generations. Praise the Lord for Faith Bible Fellowship weddings. Okay? There's like a rash of them lately. No, it's great. But Isaac and Sarah, they're here today. Praise the Lord. Isaac and Sarah are here today. Congratulations. Praise the Lord for that. And there's some premarital counseling going on for another couple that's getting married, and there's another couple that just got engaged, and super exciting, and praise the Lord for Faith Bible Fellowship weddings. I am so thrilled, right? We should all be so thrilled that we have a culture of marriage in this church. That young people, when they're starting to feel that way, they're looking to get married. Praise God. Praise the Lord, right? And so, we love that, right? We're very thankful for that. But we need to get our heads around what marriages were like in the Jewish culture. Because we hear the word wedding, and we don't want to insert all of our ideas into all of this or whatever. And so when we see what it looked like for John, when he was talking about the marriage of the Lamb, he had a whole different picture in his head, okay? And so I did a little research, and I got this article from a scholar. He's a Jewish scholar. He's not a Christian, that I know of. He's writing from a Jewish perspective, non-messianic. But this is what he said. He wrote about the Jewish wedding, so we can understand this. He's describing ancient Jewish weddings. He says, as a rule, the fathers arranged the match. The girl was consulted, but after the conclusion of all the negotiations, it was merely a formality. So the father chose the bride for his son. Now, I don't have any reference there on your sheet for this, but if you take note of Deuteronomy chapter 7, so you write that down if you want to. Deuteronomy 7, here's what God says to the Israelites. Listen to what he says. He says, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. End quote. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says this, now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And so God chose his bride, Israel. God also, by the way, chose his bride, the church. Amen? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose the bride of Jesus the Lamb. This helps us, by the way, make all the sense in the world of John chapter 6 when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 17, Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. He says to his Father, I've manifested your name to these people whom you gave me out of the world. You gave me these people out of the world. And so in the ancient Jewish wedding, the father chose the bride for his son. Listen to some more details about this. Haas writes this. He says, marriage consisted of two ceremonies that were marked by celebrations at two separate times with an interval in between. First came the betrothal and later the wedding. At the betrothal, the woman was legally married, although she still remained in her father's house. The newly married man usually did not found a new home for himself, but he occupied a nook in his father's house. The wedding meant only that the betrothed woman, accompanied by a colorful procession, was brought from her father's house to the house of her groom. And the legal tie with him was then consummated. So in other words, an engagement, the change from engagement to married in the Jewish wedding culture is only a change in location. The commitment was already made, right? They were already betrothed. And she moves from her father's house to her groom's father's house. Does that remind you of anything? Does that sound like anything you've ever heard? Like when Jesus says, in my father's house are many rooms, right? If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me where I am. And so we are the bride of Christ, right? And we're waiting for our transport to our father's house, amen? Amen. And so John had all these things going on in his mind when it said, the marriage of the Lamb is coming. The bride waits to be moved. It's interesting that we've got all that mixed up. We wait for the bride, and nothing against, I'm just saying. But in our culture, like, the bride is the thing, right? In the Jewish wedding culture, everybody's looking for the bridegroom, right? Everybody's waiting for the groom to come, to come and it's a purchase. This was a purchase, both in its outward form and its inward meaning. Marriage was a purchase. This is exciting. If we are the bride of Christ, we are betrothed to one husband, we are his, and we were chosen by God. We were purchased by his blood. Purchased. Acts chapter 20. Paul describes the church as those who have of those who God obtained with his own blood. Back in Revelation chapter 5, they sang the song, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so the bride of the Lamb is chosen, purchased, just like the ancient Jewish wedding custom. And then in verse 7 it says, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride gets herself ready. The bride gets dressed. The bride gets dressed with the clothing that was given to her by the groom. The righteous deeds of the saints. So this bride, she's all adorned. She's all in white, and she is dressed in righteousness, in purity. And guess what? That purity was purchased for her by Jesus. We will be dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless, right, to stand before the throne. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. The church is created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The pure, bright linen that the bride gets to put on are the deeds that God made her to walk in. Listen, Christian, listen, church. There are deeds for us to do this day, even now. As the church, there are deeds that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we must walk in them, amen? We need to yield to him. We need to obey to him. And that starts now. That starts as you're listening to me speak, as I am preaching. Lord willing, we are obeying the Lord together. But as we get out into the foyer, as we get out into our cars, as we go home and do all the things, guess what? We got to obey, right? We got to do those deeds. And that includes spouses, children, dinner, stress, work, everything tomorrow, all that. We walk in the obedience, right? We walk in these deeds that God has created for us to walk in. So that's the first part. I'm doing okay. That's the first part of this. There are hallelujahs. There are a hallelujah chorus, right? For two reasons. One is there's going to be an end to wickedness. Hallelujah to the Lord. There is going to be an end to it. And it's going to be all done. Second reason is because the marriage of the Lamb is coming. There is coming a day. Right, I have so many Revelation-type songs in my head as we've been preaching through these things. And I can't sing them all now. I wanted to sing some of them, but just amazing thoughts. But there is coming a day, right? Glorious day when we will be with him and the wedding will be finalized. It will be done, right? It will all be done. Praise the Lord. And so there's the hallelujah chorus. One last bit right there is we learned this line that is there that the the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I love that. That's in verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This book is about Jesus. I hope that's what I was trying to demonstrate earlier today. This book is all about Christ. We see him, I just touched on like this much of it. We see shadows of him, and I was talking to a sister out there. She was talking about getting into this word, right? Digging through this word forensically, right? Getting in there and looking. And I prayed this morning with our pastor, Pastor Tyree. I was praying with him this morning that God would engender in us a hunger for this book. A hunger for this. Like, Lord, you really have spelled these things out in here? You really have laid out your plans? You have published what you're going to do in history? And it is the most important thing there is? Praise the Lord. Let us get into this book. Let us not just get into it for little coffee mugs things and bumper stickers and t-shirts and inspirational type stuff. Let's get in and study. Let's get in and study this word, because we will know him more and we will appreciate and love him more and more as we study his word, as we put it before us and obey him and obey him. So what are you waiting for? Regardless of what you're waiting for, that's what's coming. That's what is coming. This is who is coming. Number two on your sheet, there's a coming king. Coming king. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ in these next verses. Finally, we see him. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second coming, the final coming of Jesus Christ on earth. I would urge you, if you don't do anything else with this message, first of all, Joyce did a really great thing. So you have your outline, but on the back of the outline, there's some questions. And you can look at it now if you want to. These are just questions that I had thought of that maybe you want to consider. So maybe as you're going home, or maybe you're sitting around the dinner table, you're like, hey, what about the sermon? Hey, there's some questions, okay? We could talk about those things. Maybe you have questions of your own. I would invite you, truly, to go back over verses 11 through 16 and make sure that that's the Jesus that you're worshiping. I need to make sure that that's the Jesus that I'm worshiping, because that's the Jesus that's coming. So a tame, lame Jesus is not the Jesus that's coming. The Jesus that's coming is going to judge the earth. And that picture of him, that doesn't make it on too many, like, you know, Christmas cards and stuff, right? Or nursery wallpaper, you know? But that's the Jesus that's coming. Are we worshiping that Jesus? That's a question that you can add to your little sheet if you want to. Are we worshiping that Jesus? This is the second and final return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It's the event that is described in Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus says, when I come, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be like lightning flashing in the east and seeing it in the west. Every single eye in the universe is going to know that this happens. This is not going to happen quietly. It's not going to happen privately. I love this because John, he gets this private vision of Jesus in the very beginning of Revelation. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in prison. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day. He's praying. And here comes Jesus. And let me tell you, he hit the deck, right? Because Jesus looked a lot like this, right? Same kind of picture. He had eyes of fire. He had a sword and all these things. And John hits the deck. And Jesus comes up and actually, remember, he puts his hand on him. Incredible. Now John gets this vision of the returning Christ. Same Christ. Horse coming in the sky. All the armies of heaven are behind him. And he is coming, and he is going to judge the earth. And what blew me away when I was thinking about this is, like, this is, and I said this before when we preached something, but this is what John, I mean, when he saw Jesus like this, he had leaned up against him. I mean, he had walked with him. He had lived with him. He had been taught by him. He saw Jesus' tenderness and all the love and all the power and all the strength. And he saw him die. And he saw him after he rose again from the dead. He had a personal relationship. And then you can see him like that coming. And while I'm sure, right, it was absolutely awe-inspiring, right, he didn't have to be afraid. He didn't have to be afraid. That's the Jesus that has made a way for us to come to God. That is the Jesus that has made a way for us to come. And do you think that way can ever be touched? It can't be. You think your relationship, if you're in Christ, can ever be touched, can ever be lost? It can't be, because that's the Jesus that guarantees it. That's the Jesus that's coming to make an end to wickedness and sin and judge the earth. And we have a very important decision before us this morning, as we do every single time we're awake, right? But if you're not in Christ this morning, if you've not made not just a profession of faith, if you've not given your life to Christ, if you don't know him, that's the Jesus that's coming. Which side of that are you going to be on? Because the church, his people, his saints are going to be behind him, riding on horses, right? Coming clothed in the linen that he gave them by his blood. The wicked are going to be on the earth, still shaking their fists, still blaspheming. And so what side of that are you going to be on? I just need to ask. And I would urge you to trust Christ. If you don't know what that means, it means repenting of your sin, the sin that the Holy Spirit is pointing to right now in your life, right? Because he does that to all of us. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts us of sin. He shows us what's wrong. It's saying, I own that, Lord. You're absolutely right. I repent of that. God, please save me. Please save me by your Son. Please save me. If that's where you need to be, you need to cry out right now. Right now. Don't listen to the rest of this. Do that. Because he's coming. He's coming. This is the king that's coming. At this coming, next blanks on your sheet, will be the end of all skepticism, all speculation, all denial, and doubt. Because he is faithful and true. At Jesus' coming, it's going to be the end of all skepticism, all speculation, all denial, all doubt. Nobody's going to be wondering about who Jesus is on this day. Nobody. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. At this appearing, Jesus is going to silence all doubt, all denial, all skepticism. He is the expression of God. His name is the Word of God. He is the very Word of God, 100% God and man at the same time. Any difficulty with that is going to be laid to rest on that day. The scoffers are going to come in the last days with their scoffing. This is what 2 Peter 3 tells us. Following their sinful desires, they're going to say, where is this promise? Where's this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all the things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But no more scoffing on that day. There Jesus will be to silence all doubt. And it'll be the end of it. Next blank on your sheet. It'll also be the end of injustice and unholy rule. This day will also mark the beginning of the end of injustice and all unholy rule. His eyes are like fire. They see everything. He came to judge. Nothing is going to be hidden from his sight or from his knowledge. He's going to have many crowns on his head. I love that. He has his own crown. He has all the crowns that there are. All the other kings are dethroned. He is the only one who is going to rule in this world, just like all those prophecies that we read. He is going to reign, and we're going to talk about that next week. He's going to reign on David's throne, and his kingdom is forever. Praise the Lord. But he has all the crowns on his head. Acts 17 tells us that God has fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. Isaiah prophesied about it in Jesus in chapter 11. He says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When he returns to put an end to all wickedness and unholiness, the army will be with him, the armies of heaven, saints dressed for battle. But they won't need to fight. But they won't need to fight. It's a fast battle. It's a fast battle. Let's look down in the next verses in chapter 19. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Let's pause there for a moment. We read a couple of weeks ago, you remember the spirits that caused deception to come upon all the kings, and all the kings are gathered, and the Antichrist is gathered, and there they all gather, and they raise their fists against this king. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Armageddon. Not a fast battle. It's Jesus with the sword of his mouth that slays the wicked. It's all done. The beast and the false prophet are immediately captured and thrown into hell, and we'll unfortunately get a good, I mean, fortunately, because it's in God's word, but we're going to get a good look at hell here in the next couple of weeks. But this is it. Jesus conquers. And so when we think about on what side of that we're going to be on, are we going to be on the horses behind him? Right? Or are we going to be down there on the earth shaking our fist? That's the question of salvation. That's the question of eternal destiny, right? That is before us. My brother read from Psalm 9. I have Psalm 2 here. It talks about the nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain. The kings set themselves against Jesus, and they take counsel together. They take counsel against the Lord. They say, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. They don't want anything to do with our God, our Savior. And he who sits in heaven just laughs. He holds them in derision, and he'll speak to them in his wrath. He'll terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, Jesus, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And there are other references. And we'll pray at the end. I want to pray for our leaders. I want to pray for the leaders of this world. They're all over our news feeds. But they need to fear God. They need to come to terms. They need to come to peace with God only through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this is their end. Any of them who aren't saved. Right? And so we can pray for them, and we must pray for them. I need to do better about praying for them. But this is the end. So what are you waiting for? That's the question. Right? Regardless of what you're waiting for, this is what's coming. There are coming hallelujahs for the end of wickedness, for the righteous salvation of God and his righteous judgment upon the wicked. There's hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb, the bride, the people of God from all generations, the people who have been chosen and purchased and prepared from all generations sing hallelujah. They shout hallelujah. And there's a coming king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. the revelation of Jesus Christ to end all skepticism, all speculation. And he's going to end injustice. And he's going to end the unholy rule on this earth. And his victory is coming. And for those on the horses behind him, those of the host of heaven, it's going to be a victorious day. It's going to be a wonderful day. It's interesting, and my sister quoted to me a sermon title that I've heard for this. I didn't use it, but I've heard it, The Tale of Two Suppers. This is really The Tale of Two Suppers. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration of the marriage, and then there's this other supper, right? The church and the people of God for all generations are eating and celebrating the wedding of the Lamb, and they're having this feast, and the others are being feasted upon. Two suppers, right? And the middle is Jesus Christ. He makes all the difference between those, right? Where will we be? Let's pray. Father, there's so much of me that wants to end this in some sort of way that has us all rising to our feet and screaming hallelujah. And we do, Lord. We do say, praise ye the Lord. Praise Yahweh. It's a sobering thing for us, Lord, to know that you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are at odds with so many on this earth right now. They are your enemies. Anybody who doesn't know you is your enemy. And so, Lord, we pray for them. I pray for the lost. Our pastor last week prayed for the lost and for the prodigals. I just simply echo that prayer, Lord, for the lost. Lord, those who don't know you, God, I pray, even now, that you would save them. Even now, that you would have mercy upon them, show them their sin, and help them to turn to you for forgiveness. So that on that day, they can be shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah. His judgments are right, and he saved my soul. Praise the Lord. We pray for that, Lord. We long for that. Lord, I do want to pray. I want to pray for President Biden. I want to pray for Kamala Harris. I want to pray for Donald Trump. I want to pray for J.D. Vance. Lord, I don't know where they stand with you. I can't see their souls. And all those, Lord, who are across our news feeds and around the world, Putin and Xi Jinping and these people, Lord. I fear all of them. But I think most of them don't know you. God, I pray for their salvation. Mm-hmm. We pray that they would kiss the Son. Pray, Lord, that they would find peace with you. Lord, that would be an act of your mercy, your grace. And so we pray for that, Lord. And give us hearts, hearts that are for you and for your kingdom, hearts that have a heart to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the life-giving message of the gospel with others, so that many may be saved. Strengthen us and revive us, we pray. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.